Well, as you can detect from the text that I've read, after having preached on topics such as divorce and premarital sex and so on, that I have decided to jump from the frying pan into the fire. There just is no more controversial topic on the globe than this one involving marriage roles. I know that some of you, even for me to read this text, and certainly for me to be so bold as to teach on the topic, some of you, it'll just confirm your suspicion that I am some sort of throwback to Neanderthal. It's a topic, we have to admit, it makes our skin crawl based on the sensibilities that most of us have acquired as citizens of the 21st century. We almost have an allergic reaction to this vocabulary of submission because it seems so blatantly sexist and male chauvinistic. And so naturally, we take offense. Just so that I have a better sense of the congregation to whom I'm speaking, I wonder if you might do me the favor, those of you who happen to be married or engaged to be married, just raise your hand so I know who all is going to be sympathetic with me, all right? Keep the hands right up there, and just for the fun of it, why don't we add all those who would like to be married? I sometimes fall into that kind of problem. But anyway, this, of course, is a passage then, you can see that for many of us, it will have tremendous existential importance. But it's also important for those who aren't married, and I want to stress that right up front. I have spoken with a number of brothers and sisters in this church for whom it is the case that one of the largest deterrents to the thought of marriage is the fear that somehow or other the wedding band will become a ball and chain. A dread that especially within the fellowship of Christianity, that this will now be a sentence to some kind of lifelong enslavement. I think it is also the case, as most of us are aware, when we try to share our faith, again, this is applicable to all of us, that when we share our faith in this generation, one of the greatest hurdles to coming to Christ is the perception that the Bible is somehow or other denigrating to the interests of women. And so it is vital for every one of us, married, about to be married, or single, every one of us to come to grips with a balanced understanding of what God actually has in mind on this matter of marriage roles. Some of you will remember a couple of years ago, the great furor that arose on the basis of the Southern Baptist Convention at their annual meeting, I guess it was two summers ago, where they took this very bold and controversial stand to add to their essential statement of beliefs a 250-word document on family life. And there, in the midst of the document, was the affirmation that a wife should submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband. Because the Southern Baptists are the largest Protestant denomination in America, this, of course, caused a feeding frenzy among the media as reporters descended on America's most famous Southern Baptist to ask him whether he had perhaps informed Hillary of her requirement to be submissive to him. And, of course, President Clinton chose to express some uncertainty about the point that not all Christians were in agreement about the interpretation of the text, apparently. Anyway, what does the Bible have to say about this topic? I'm reminded of a comic strip I saw some time ago, and I've shared it with you in another context. It's a Christianity Today comic, which depicts the Apostle Paul disembarking at the wonderful harbor there at Ephesus, and He's looking rather beleaguered as they are greeting him. On the shoreline is a vast mob of angry women brandishing rolling pins and holding placards. And on the placards you read, you know, "Women of Asia unite, the Apostle Paul is a male chauvinist pig." And Paul, seeing this, meekly intones something like, "Oh, I see you got my letter." The reality is, however, that there ought to be two mobs, two furious, angry mobs. Yes, the feminists on the one side, but on the other side should be a bunch of folks holding placards and saying, "Men of Asia Minor unite. The Apostle Paul is a rabid feminist." There's really enough in our text to offend everybody. And it may actually surprise you that in the New Testament period, both points of view, both alternative models concerning marriage, were well represented. In fact, this is one of the many reasons why the Bible is always just so relevant for us. The remarkable parallels between especially the New Testament world and our own, I think, are so striking and helpful to be aware of. Yes, of course, there was the traditional view. Sometimes it now goes by the term complementarian to emphasize the complementary nature of the role relationships of man and woman. Rather than being equal, they're complementary. But the traditional view was well represented, the Greco-Roman view of marriage, which was the predominant one and was one that was clearly male chauvinistic. Aristotle taught the stronger should rule the weaker, and so by nature, men should rule over women. There's a constitutional quality about men that inherently gives them the right to have authority over women. Marriage was viewed as an arrangement, of course, of responsibilities and privileges, which sounds great until you realize that all the responsibilities were the woman's and all the privileges were the man's. We have the famous statement of Demosthenes, the Greek pagan author: "We have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. But we have wives for the purpose of having legitimate children and of having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs." There's almost a unapologetic embracing of the double standard here. Cato likewise writes, "If you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her with impunity, without a trial. But if she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger, and indeed she has no right." Later in the Roman period, the same attitude prevailed. We have a very celebrated case of a pagan Roman individual, Ignatius, who caught his wife drinking wine, and he beat her to death and did it with impunity, and the law couldn't touch him because, of course, it was illegal for Roman matrons to drink wine. The men, well, they could drink all they wanted, but not the women. It was under this Greco-Roman influence that the Pharisees and ultimately rabbinic Judaism tended to migrate into an increasingly hostile stance with respect to women. But don't you suppose that this was Jesus' view, and it certainly wasn't the Old Testament view, nor is it the view espoused in the New Testament, I'd like to argue. On the other hand, just as there was this traditional view, the predominant view of marriage and marriage roles, so there was also, almost as a pendulum swings in reaction against it, a radical feminist view concerning marriage and gender roles. The Pythagoreans were a more moderate expression of that, but the mystery religions especially is where you encounter this. The Isis cult, the worship of the great mother goddess of the Egyptians, would be probably the parade example. There's a Oxyrhynchus papyrus from Egypt, where the goddess is extolled: "Thou gavest to women the same power as to man." And you read that and you think, well, that's what could be better than that? That just sounds very liberating and modern, enlightened. But the way it was then interpreted and lived out is anything but liberated. We then read of the male priests of the Isis cult, how during their ordination ceremony, they castrated themselves in order that they might look more like women. Because in fact, in this pendulum swing, now it's female chauvinism that is being offered as the answer to this societal problem. It's into this morass that Christianity was born. And its understanding of marriage came as a wonderful breath of fresh air. You could call it, the text I've just read, when read properly, and an emancipation proclamation for men and women. And it's not at all surprising, as a matter of history, that because of the Bible's view of women, and for that matter, other marginalized groups within the culture, the lower classes, slaves, and so on, women, slaves, members of the lower class, came into Christian faith in droves. In fact, it was almost an embarrassment for the Christian apologetes of the second and third century because they were trying to show that Christianity wasn't somehow or other a threat to the societal order, because it seemed that the churches were so filled with slaves and women, grateful for this enhanced dignity that they now had in Christ. In any case, I say that the Bible, really, you'll discover, is neither traditional, nor is it feminist. In terms of its view of marriage, and it's on marriage that we want to focus our attention especially, we're leaving aside issues concerning leadership in the church and so on, but in terms of marriage, it's neither complementarian, nor is it egalitarian. It's a third thing altogether. There are, of course, plenty of passages that look like they're egalitarian and have often been enlisted in the support of that cause. Galatians 3:28 would be the obvious one, where it speaks of how there is now, therefore, no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. Perhaps even more practical and to the point is Paul's assertion of the mutuality of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. And so Jesus likewise speaks of adultery, both with respect to the standard of behavior for men as well as women. There's not a double standard in marriage. But this text, you could hardly have a more stunning expression of that conjugal intimacy and mutuality that is to characterize marriage. All of this just flows right out of course, Genesis 2. It's not something that's new in the New Testament. I want to emphasize this. God hasn't changed his tastes with respect to right and wrong. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so it all goes back, as Paul does in Ephesians 5, to that definitive statement, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. It's the one flesh bond, and that requirement is unprecedented in the ancient Near East. Everywhere else it would have said that a woman will leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband. But no, the Bible puts the onus of responsibility of love on the husband. His is the preeminent commitment as he cleaves to his wife, using that covenant language elsewhere used of our relationship with God. Well, that's all fine, but of course Ephesians 5 clearly insists on a differentiation of roles within marriage. And so you say, well, maybe there are these egalitarian texts, but this passage clearly is not. And so then we wonder, well, then maybe the Bible must be, after all, male chauvinistic. It must, in fact, be denigrating to women and so on. Well, don't think that. If you imagine that somehow or other the Bible, by the way, was unaware of male chauvinism, that's not the case. The scriptures do address the topic. They just don't condone it. In fact, when they speak of it, they mock it in a delicious parody and irony. And what I'm thinking here is, of course, Israel, because they, at least in principle, sought to build their marriages on Genesis 2, their own culture wouldn't have served up as many examples of this. But when they went into captivity, they finally saw traditional marriage embodied for the first time, and they thought it was ridiculous among the Persians. And you can read about it in the book of Esther, chapter 1. Let me just pick out some of the passages to allow you to catch the flavor. In verse 10, on the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. First of all, the text mentions a seven-day drinking binge in order to explain how Xerxes is, of course, totally drunk. We know we're told he's drunk in order that we might account for this incredible command that he, this totally offensive order that he imposes on his wife. And I think the traditional Jewish interpretation of this order is exactly correct. Vashti, the queen, is being commanded to come into the presence of the drinking buddies and the king, wearing the crown. And of course, the point is, it's only the crown. She's going to come in parading in nudity for their entertainment. And she, of course, faced with this command from her husband, responds exactly as she should. She deems it utterly offensive and repulsive, and she will not do it. She then refusing, that is considered a direct affront to Xerxes' marital authority, not just his authority as a king. And this is what the text emphasizes. The king became furious and burned with anger. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She's not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. And now the counselors respond, Memucan speaking in their behalf. Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. You just have to hear the exquisite humor of this. Anyway, this is the enemy, remember. The Persians are the enemy. They're about to launch genocide against Israel. They're like Hitler's Germany, you understand. They have just about, in a few pages, will be ordering the annihilation of all the Jews at the end of the Old Testament. We're speaking about that people. These are their cultural values. For the queen's conduct, says Memucan, will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands. You see, it's going to be women's lib breaking out all over the kingdom. And they'll say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. And so on this very day, the Persian and Median women of nobility who heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the nobles in the same way. You see, they'll learn from this example. There'll be no end of disrespect and discord. So you got to keep the women barefoot and pregnant. And you give them an inch, they'll take a mile. Therefore, it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree. And here it is, and it's one that can't be repealed. Vashti's never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. You didn't obey me once, that's it. Never going to let you have another chance. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. He sent dispatches to all the parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be the ruler over his own household. Well, the thing is just so ludicrous. And of course, God, not surprisingly, raises up Esther to overthrow it all. And you can get the wonderful, delicious irony there. Yes, the Bible does know about male chauvinism. It knows about a view of marriage where every man is the ruler over his own household. We call that the Persian model. That's the Persian model. What's the biblical view? If it's neither feminist nor the Persian model, what's God's model for marriage? And here I invite you and beg you, listen with forbearance. It's a package deal. Try to suspend judgment for a moment, then use judgment with intensity as you search the scriptures and see if it's so. But don't just listen, say, well, I don't agree with that, and that's the end of it. Listen carefully. Listen to the word of God. Wives, wives, be submissive to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. I think the first thing we might want to say about this passage is just noticing its astonishing brevity. Just three verses. The parallel in Colossians boils it down to just one verse. Here it is. Here's the whole job description. You can put it on your refrigerator. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That's it. That's the whole of it. The totality. I think nine words in Greek, if I remember correctly. Just compare that to the shelf loads of books at the local Christian bookstore telling you the zillion things you've got to do to have a Christian marriage. Just contrast this to of course, the whole point is the Bible is transcultural. Notice it doesn't tell you that, man, you've got to make the igloo, or that you've got to go hunt the bear, or that you've got to milk the cow. The Bible's transcultural. It's liberating. Here it's majoring on the majors. It doesn't actually give into this notion that there are some specific tasks that women is women's work and other tasks that are men's work. It's liberating in that sense in the New Testament world. For that reason, the women loved Christianity because it does set us free to be ourselves. It doesn't tell husbands, you got to be good at sports, because what kind of a wimpy father are you going to be if your son wants you to be the head of the little league? There are no role requirements in terms of gender identification, cultural requirements like that. We don't get the 10 principles of a happy home, the 50 keys to a successful marriage, or any other such speculation. If it's not in the Bible, don't believe it. And watch out, Paul tells us, for those who want to add to the Word of God, spying out our freedom in Christ and heaping up well-intentioned advice beyond that which God has given. It's very simple. Wives, be submissive to your husbands as to the Lord. The next thing I want to say about it is notice another very encouraging, interesting fact, often neglected. The Bible enjoins wives to be submissive to their husbands, not to all men. The text does not say, wives, be submissive to all men. It's not the establishment here of a patriarchal social order. It's speaking about the marital relationship. And every single time in the New Testament when women are enjoined to submission, it's submission to their husbands, not to someone else's husband. And even the whole language of headship is the same. Paul here speaks of, for husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. The moment you read about headship, you're either speaking of Christ's relationship to the church or the Father's relationship to the Son, God the Father and God the Son. But within human experience, it's the husband to the wife. And the reason for that is the notion of the head is related organically and inseparably to the notion of a body. The husband is to love his wife as his own body. And the body-head relationship, I say, is a metaphor, this inextricably linked metaphor for our love. To be telling men that you're to love other women as your own body is repulsive. So you hear headship or submission, you need to think marriage to your husband, not to all men. And so the Old Testament or the New Testament would have, in my opinion, no problem if you happen to be promoted to be the department chair of medicine at Harvard Medical School, or you're the CEO at Bell Atlantic. It doesn't mean that you can now only have women employed at Bell Atlantic under you. This is not setting an agenda for all societal or economic relationships. When the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon and heard the godly wisdom that God gave him, his wisdom did not include the injunction that she should go home and quit her job. Likewise, the Old Testament speaks without any condemnation of the righteous Abigail, who corrects David, by the way, but that she has servants, male servants under her. So within the economic sphere, the Bible doesn't have any problem with women ruling over men. In your company, at the local coffee shop, or politically, Deborah in the Old Testament or the Queen of Sheba would be examples. Functional subordination in the home does not necessarily relate to other spheres of activity. And of course, we hold this view as Congregationalists with respect to political subordination. We're not Anglicans. Yes, the Bible tells us that we should be submissive to those in political authority. But because we're not Anglicans, we do not hold that the Queen has got to be the head of the church, or that if Governor Cellucci comes down Park Street and walks in this sanctuary, that we now need to have him be one of our elders at least, if not the pastor. We don't hold that. We hold that you can be submissive in the political sphere, acknowledging his authority rightfully, respectful of him as governor, but within the church, he might be the youngest believer and have to be in submission to you if you happen to be an elder. The spheres operate with relative independence and sphere sovereignty, as we would speak of it. When Joseph, for example, had his father Jacob come down to Egypt, I assume Joseph continued to honor his father and be submissive to him, don't you? The Bible holds Joseph up as a paragon of virtue. But in the political sphere, Joseph is the vice pharaoh, and Jacob, the father, is under his authority. He has to live in Goshen, where Joseph says you're to live. He can't just do whatever he pleases. And so it is with respect to the marital relationship. Let's not misinterpret and extend this obligation of submission to areas that the text isn't speaking of. It's not to all men, it's to your husbands. It's not with respect to the economic or political spheres, it's within the family, the familial sphere. Well, what is submission? Of course, we don't like hearing this, but the fact is, we're all on the same page. We're all required to be submissive. Not just wives. We all know what submission is because we're all required to do it. We're required to do it to those like Governor Cellucci in authority. 1 Peter 2 says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or governors and so on. That doesn't mean that we then are now required to give abject obedience. The same Peter who wrote that passage also said we must obey God rather than men. So it's not that you just, you know, now put your brain in neutral and you're not allowed to have an opinion. You must still examine everything that is said by that authority, examining according to the Word of God. If it doesn't agree, that's it. That's the end of the story. You obey God rather than men. Likewise, all of us in the social sphere, at least those of us who are men, 1 Peter 5 says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. How are you submissive to older men? How do you correct an older man like you might a father? Paul tells Timothy to do that when you correct an older man. Do it with respect. As you know, how do you correct your father? Very carefully. With lots of deference, but you might love him enough to actually correct him. And so it is. We all know what submission is, but it isn't being a doormat. It's not that all younger men are supposed to be doormats for all the older men and have them trample all over you and consider you just trash. Whatever submission means, it better mean the same thing in all of these texts. It doesn't mean that you're to have no opinions, and it surely doesn't mean you're inferior. We're not inferior to the elders of the church. They'll be the first to tell us. We're not inferior, just as Jesus, the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is not inferior to God the Father. And yet Hebrews says he was in submission to the Father. The Son of God was in submission to the Father. But there's not an ontological inferiority. God the Father and God the Son have the same qualities of divinity. I and the Father are one. Colossians 2, for all in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So the submission of the Son to the Father is purely functional. Get that. It's functional, not ontological. It's not because of inferiority that the Son doesn't have good opinions or isn't really capable of running his own life. It's purely functional and positional. And the same thing could be said, by the way, of the headship. You've got to remember that before modern times, they didn't know that the brains were the thinking center, the intellectual center of the body. Aristotle thought it was the heart. The Old Testament normally uses the heart. The thinking goes in here. So when we hear headship, don't import anachronistically modern notions of physiology. When a husband is said to be the head, it isn't because he's got the brains of the outfit. It's purely a positional elevation. It's purely positional. It's not better skin up here, nothing. And again, of course, the interdependence can't be missed. I've never seen a decapitated head, but I assume it wouldn't be able to do much. You need one another. You belong together. It's purely positional, based on God's pure grace or determination. Has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. So then what does it mean? Well, of course, we know what it means. It means just the active, willing surrender of yourself to another. The yielding of your affection, your attention, your allegiance. You submit to the older men by giving them your respectful attention. Isn't that what it is? Respectful attention, especially. Listening to them. Cooperating. The apostle in Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews, speaks of that kind of business in Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Ian Aiken is one of your elders, or Mercy Prabhudas, or every one of us can dig our heels in. We can make their job a headache. We have it in our power. It's very easy. Every suggestion they make, we can reject and question and run them down or do end runs around them. It's very easy. Or we can make their work a joy by being transparent and revealing our needs and seeking their counsel and listening attentively, not throwing our brains into neutral as if we had no opinion, but taking seriously and respectfully under advisement what they say. Paul summarizes it this way in Ephesians 5. He starts off by saying, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And then he sums it up in reverse in the last verse. However, each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Submission is the determination to respect. You're not to be your husband's constant critic, fighting at cross purposes, trying to outdo him in every turn. And you say, why? Why would we have to do all this? Well, it's not because he deserves it. God is asking you to show an attentiveness and love to your husband that no husband can demand, can't even request, and certainly doesn't deserve. You do it for Christ, period. You do it for Jesus. Whatever you do, you work at with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. You do it for him. You do it as if you were doing it for him, and you do it for him. Not begrudgingly, not half-heartedly, but for him. Why? Because God wants us to know about himself. That's why he set it up this way. He set up marriage so that human beings would know about his relationship to us. So we'd have like little living depictions. Even when you're not in church listening to sermons, you just look around, you see another marriage, and bingo, once again, you see something of God's love for you. And yet, the same reason he set up father and son to reveal yet another aspect of his relationship, and so on. It's a metaphor by his design to reveal himself. It's his purpose, his evangelistic purpose. And it's also for the sake of our love and unity. When I first pastored in Gloucester, there was an elderly woman who, I just assumed she had been single all her life. And after being there about a year, she one time invited me over for tea and revealed to me a very interesting story. I'd never heard anything like it. Back in the late 20s, early 30s, she got married. I didn't know she was married. And because it was the Depression, her husband, who had come from Florida, had difficulty getting a job. And for weeks, then months, he looked, he sought out, they sought counsel. How can I get a job? Couldn't get a job. Like every married couple, they tried to make a decision by unanimous agreement. He had got word from his family down in Florida that there was work there. They'd give him a job if they could move down there. She was born in Gloucester. In fact, she ended up dying in the very house she was born in. She was in Gloucester and wanted to stay there and was newlywed and insecure. They sought counsel. They prayed. But at the end of the day, they couldn't agree. He felt they ought to go to Florida. He couldn't find work. She said, no, we got to stay here. I have to stay here. I won't be happy anywhere else. At last, I suppose, showing a kind of egalitarian marriage ahead of its time, they decided, well, let's just have one man, one vote. And he decided to go to Florida, and she decided to stay up there in Gloucester. They continued to write. I think their plan was eventually to get together, but I don't know, they got used to it. They had very dear feelings for each other. They wrote for all the next year, the following year, the next decade, right up and through the middle 50s. When, for whatever reason, they stopped writing with such frequency and then finally were out of communication. They never divorced. Well, there's one man, one vote. Jesus doesn't want your marriage to come to that end. So you say, well, let's replay the tape. What would a Persian marriage look like, a traditional marriage? Well, they'd go through all the same process because no one's a fool. Naturally, you want unanimity. You'd seek counsel. You'd pray. At the end of the day, the husbands say, well, I want to go to Florida. You want to stay here in Gloucester? But God wants us to be together, one flesh, right? One flesh. And so he has given one of us a tie-breaking vote. And guess who that is? It's me, says the husband, or it's I, if he has better grammar. And because God wants us together, honey, we're just going to go to Florida, and you've got to go along. I'll try to be sensitive and make it as pleasant as possible. We'll come back for visits and so on. And she would then go because her friends would urge her, and that would be it. That's the traditional view, isn't it? What's the Christian view? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's the requirement of love, of course. It's a requirement of love that stresses gentleness, as Jesus' love is gentle. And it's not coercive. It's not that you bully and hammer away at your spouse or order, bark commands. I like to think of the analogy of a dance. You know, my children can't tell who among their parents is really in leadership. Because as a couple dancing, unless you're a really crummy dancer, you don't drag your spouse across the floor. From the outside, you can't tell who's determining where the next step is coming. Just the gentlest touch and just a little glance in which direction. And you just, because the wife is making the job's husband a joy and the husband is loving the wife and attentive to her needs, and so they dance across the floor effortlessly without either one appearing to be the leader from the outside. But there is a leadership, and it's the leadership of love. Let's replay the tape. The husband, in my version would say this after going through all the same steps. In the end, he would say, honey, you want to stay in Gloucester? I know you were born here. We're early in our marriage. You're a little insecure. But I need to have a job, and I have an offer down in Florida. I come from Florida. That's obviously a little easier for me. God doesn't want us to split up one flesh. So he's given one of us a tie-breaking vote. Guess who? Not because I deserve it, just out of his desire to create a visual aid for his relationship to the church, I guess. In any case, the decision is mine, and we've been praying and arguing about it or discussing it. We got to bring this to an end for the sake of peace. Here's the decision. And I don't want to hear any more about it. We're going to stay here in Gloucester because that's best for you. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus didn't go to the cross because he had nothing better to do that day or because it served his interests. He laid down his life, his interests, for the sake of his bride. And by the way, folks, it isn't enough just to say it. You know, I've had some wives complain, well, what if my husband says, you know, he's prayed about it, he's the spiritual head, God told him, you know, we're wondering about how to spend our money, that I want a living room set, and he says, no, God has told me it's, what we need to do is buy a Harley Davidson, and this is really for you, honey, because it means I'll get home sooner, and we can have a better marriage. Well, you know, we're all capable of infinite self-deception. But it's got to stand up to the scrutiny of God and the saints. We're holding one another accountable. Your marriage, your leadership better look like self-sacrifice or it isn't. You better look like you're putting your wife's interests first or you'll be held accountable. We're going to exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. It's not just enough for you to say it so, to make it so. To put her interests first. Chrysostom says, do you want your wife to be submissive to you as the church is submissive to Christ? Then care deeply for her as Christ does for the church. And if it should be needful that you would have to give your life for her or be cut to pieces 1,000 times or endure anything whatsoever, do not refuse it. Yes, if you suffer in this way, you still have not done what Christ did for you. For you did this for one with whom you were already united in love. But he did it for her who until then had only rejected him and hated him. We love because he first loved us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that those of us who are husbands, as we hear this word, might take to heart this terrifying standard, one that convicts us at every turn because we know we have not done this. May it be the case that our leadership would never be exhibited in any other manner than that which is a reflection of Christ's love for the church, that we would put the interests of our wife well ahead of our own. And we pray, Lord, for our marriages as a church, that they would be in every way an adornment to the gospel because they point to your love for us, in Jesus' name, amen.